Our scripture reading this morning is from Colossians 1. It's verses 15 through 29. It says, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead, so he is first in everything. For God, in all his fullness, was pleased to live in Christ, and through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth, by the means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you, who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in the physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence. You are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. But you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance that you received when you heard the good news. The good news has been preached all over the world, and I, Paul, have been appointed as God's servant to proclaim it. I'm glad when I suffer for you in my body, for I'm participating in the sufferings of Christ that continue for his body, the church. God has given me the responsibility of serving his church by proclaiming his entire message to you. The message was kept secret for centuries and generations past, but now it has been revealed to God's people. For God wanted them to know the riches and glory of Christ are for you Gentiles too. And this is the secret. Christ lives in you. This gives you assurance of sharing his glory. So we tell others about Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all the wisdom that God's given us. We want to present them to God, perfect in their relationship to Christ. That's why I work and struggle so hard, depending on Christ's mighty power that works within me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Happy Mother's Day. I wanted to say Happy Mother's Day, however it is that you walked in today. If you are here and you are celebrating, either as a mom or with a mom, if you are a mom just like right in the thick of it, just trying to keep tiny people going on very little sleep, if you are a mom here who is graduating these humans that you have been keeping alive for so long and you're sending them out in the world, I especially see you this morning. If this is your first Mother's Day or your 50th Mother's Day, I just want you to know that we see you, however it is that you come in this room. If you are celebrating today, if you are grieving today, and some of those two things happen at the same time, if you are grieving the loss of a child or the loss of your mom, we absolutely see you. If you are in a season that's hard with your children right now, we see you however it is that you come here today. You are not invisible. We see you. We want to honor you. And so if you will, I want to take just a minute and bless moms this morning. So if you have a mom near you and you feel comfortable, you can put your hand on them. There's nothing magic about that. It just says, we're with you, you're not alone. So let's pray. God, we thank you that this room is filled with really good moms. And so I just ask in the name of Jesus that you would bless and keep them, that your face would shine on them, that you would lift the light of your countenance upon them and fill their lives with peace. I pray that they would fill you with them in the struggle, whether they have a baby in their belly or a grown adult child, whether they celebrate today or grieve. I just pray that we would fill your presence with us. And pray that the witness of Jesus would be what marks our lives. We thank you that you can hold two things in tension. You can celebrate and you can grieve. You can dance and you can cry. And so I just ask that on a day that is complicated for a lot of people, we would know that you are the God who holds it and holds us. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. I want to start with something that caught my attention recently. There is something, an organization called the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? Ben Brooks, I'm feeling you. Thank you, Joe. Yay. Okay. It was founded in 1945. If you've seen the movie Oppenheimer, they kind of hinted this, but it doesn't happen. But it was this organization founded in 1945 by Albert Einstein and Oppenheimer and a few others who had just watched the world's first nuclear weapon detonate. And they watch this happen, and something happens in their souls, and they are so haunted by what they've seen that they invented something called the Doomsday Clock. And the Doomsday Clock is this, happy Mother's Day. It's now hitting me, sorry. Live in person. Anyway, the Doomsday Clock is this symbolic measure of how close humanity is to catastrophe. That is all that it's measuring. And essentially, the end of the Doomsday Clock is midnight, you know, because ominous. And in 1947, the way that they measured catastrophe after seeing, you know, a little while after seeing the first nuclear bomb detonate is they put the nuclear clock at 7 minutes till midnight. And it's moved in different directions over the years. But this year, it moved to 89 seconds to midnight. And the Science and Security Board, who run the organization now, the Science and Security Board, when they moved the clock to 89 seconds to midnight, they sent out a severe warning. Because what the clock does is it measures threats against the flourishing of humanity, basically. And so they sent out this severe warning because in their eyes, what they said is that though the threat of humanity does still include nuclear weapons, they also started to break down other things that seem to be a threat to human existence. They said that they've gone beyond nuclear to include things like climate change and AI and a significant threat that comes, and this is in their writing, you can find this online. They said that there's a significant threat that comes with the way social media has fueled the spread of misinformation and conspiracy theories that, in their words, blur the line between truth and falsehood. And they conclude the warning like this. They say, blindly continuing on the current path is a form of madness. 89 seconds. And I'm not saying all of this to scare you. Some of you are like, we're going to go to the bathroom and slip out. I don't say all this to scare you or to give you something to spend your day Googling. I already spent mine this week Googling it. Don't do it. But what I say, I want to talk about this because I think I'm talking about something that a lot of us are already feeling, that we're already living, that we're already existing within. I think a lot of us in this room are experiencing this like low hum of anxiety that something is deeply wrong and that the world is moving too fast in the wrong direction and that things are more fragile than they look. I spent a lot of time with a lot of you. I know that you're here. And I think if we're honest, the most common response to this low hum of anxiety or high impact on our lives of anxiety, the most common response for all of us, Christians included, is some version of checking out, right? You too? It's some version of checking out. It's doom scrolling. It's escaping into screens or schedules or just keeping our heads down in hopes that things will just kind of get better. I am the queen of magical thinking. And so this is me that I'm talking to as much as any of us. And when it comes to people who want to follow the way of Jesus, I am honestly incredibly alarmed by how fast we, and again, including me, forget that the gospel, that the story of the scriptures has something to say on almost every single page about the 89 seconds toward catastrophe. The Bible has a lot to say, not a way to ignore it. It doesn't really offer that. It doesn't really offer a way to escape it. It has something to say that's something stranger and I think far more stretching than ignoring or escaping. And so the question that I want us to consider today as we are spending our Easter season in a series called Surprising Hope, the question that I want to sit with today is this: how do we enable our faith to actually transform our everyday lives in a world that might feel like it's coming apart? How do we enable our faith to actually transform us, to bear hope, not just always be grasping for it in a world that might be feeling like it's coming apart? And as I thought about how to talk about this, I'm not sure that there's a better section of scripture in the entire Bible to explore that question than Colossians 1. If you've actually been around Springbrook for very long at all, then you might argue that I don't think there's any scripture better in the whole Bible than Colossians 1 anyway. And you would be correct. But we rarely make it through a whole Easter season without reading it at some point. And so today's today, the day. So back to this idea that the Bible would ask us to, in the face of doom or dread or despair, move in a stretching way that might seem strange to the watching world. And honestly, I do think that Christianity has sometimes made the desire to escape or the temptation to escape worse and not better. We actually talked a couple of weeks ago about this. We talked about how when we tell a version of the gospel that's only and exclusively about getting your sins forgiven so that you can go to heaven when you die, I think what happens is we accidentally communicate that this world doesn't really matter all that much. And that if the goal of this world is to get out of this world, then the best thing that we can do as people is just to like hold on until evacuation happens. We sacrifice what the scriptures actually say about the end of the world, and we take on what N.T. Wright calls pie-in-the-sky escapism. But the story of the gospel, while it is so very much about the forgiveness of sins and salvation through Jesus Christ, it is also a story that takes the world, the earth, quite seriously. A New Testament scholar that I have grown to love over the last few years and actually got to spend a little bit of time with this fall is a guy named Nijay Gupta. And I want to read something that he says that I think is, he says it so directly and so well. He says this, he says, "The gospel isn't good news for another world. It is good news for our everyday lives. Good news even now when we feel like everything around us is falling apart." Nijay Gupta just wrote a book that comes out actually tomorrow on Paul and Paul's interpretation of the scriptures. And the whole thing is about hope. And what he says, Paul did not preach a message that was only relevant for an afterlife. Paul firmly believed that the gospel could actually transform the lives of believers here and now in the imperfect world that we live in. That it could transform the lives, but also transform the world from a place of cosmic and communal doom into a place of cosmic and communal renewal. That is his understanding of how Paul saw the work of Christians and God's work in the world. But we have to know what the gospel actually is in order to believe that that's possible. We talked about this actually a couple of weeks ago, how the story of the scriptures from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, the Bible tells this big story in four chapters of creation, fall, redemption, and renewal. We talk about it again and again and again around here. Creation, the way things were. God made everything. He called it good. And then he asked humanity to join him, to tend, to make, to cultivate, to bring flourishing into the world. This is where the story of humanity begins in the scriptures, not with brokenness, but with dignity, with purpose, with human beings being made in the image of the Creator and tasked with joining him in that work. And the second move is the fall. That's the way things are. The Bible's explanation for why we are 89 seconds from catastrophe. Sin enters the world through Adam and Eve, shattering what the Bible calls shalom, universal flourishing and delight. I've said this before, but a pastor I love calls sin decreation, the exact opposite effect of creation. The scientific word is entropy, disorder at every level, cosmic, communal, personally. The Bulletin of Atomic Scientists call it the doomsday clock. Our ability to relate rightly to God and to each other and to the world, it falls apart. And then the Bible tells the story of redemption, the way things could be. God, who makes a way where there was no way through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, salvation is offered to anyone who wants it. And for every level of disorder that the fall has introduced into the world, redemption is made possible through the cross. Redemption cosmically, redemption communally, redemption personally. And then finally, the Bible tells the story of renewal, the way things will be, the active, imminent work of the kingdom of God to put things back together, to make sadness and death and disorder and destruction, as Tolkien puts it, become untrue. And we talked again a couple of weeks ago about how for 1800 years, this was the story the church told. And then about 200 years ago, the story started to narrow and creation and renewal kind of took a back seat. And a 4-chapter gospel quietly became a 2-chapter one, one about the fall and redemption. And this 4-chapter gospel, it just started to take on this new form in this 2-chapter way. And we talked about how this isn't a bad story. The fall and redemption, that's not a bad story. And it's not an untrue story. The Bible is absolutely about sin. And it is absolutely about redemption. Those are true and good stories. They just aren't the whole story. Pete Hughes, who wrote a book that I love about the 4-chapter gospel. It's a book called All Things New. And his name is Pete Hughes. And he says this, and I think it's so good. He says that the danger of a shorter story is that it produces a small understanding of the actual mission. That it produces in us a smaller sense of the role we actually play in the world. When creation and renewal ride in the back seat, we get the impression that not much about this world matters. That catastrophe is imminent and the only hope is found in escaping it. And I would argue that it is that exact theology that produces people who check out when the clock hits 89 seconds. Or people who panic so deeply they can't move when the clock hits 89 seconds. But that's not really what Paul is preaching in Colossians 1. And according to Paul, that's not what Jesus lived. This passage sums up so much of what the Bible is saying about hope that is available here and hope that is available now. Colossians 1 is one of the most stunning passages in the entire New Testament. Paul is writing from prison. There's a saint named John Chrysostom, and he says that we should take careful notice of Paul's prison letters and his prison writings because there's a deeper lived-in theology of it. And he wrote this in chains, as he writes. He's not disconnected from despair or catastrophe. He is in chains thinking that is most likely the end of his story, and it is from that position that Paul tells us the whole story of Jesus. Jesus, he says, Lennon, will you put those verses back up? I think they're in the sermon. Jesus, he says, is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created, and he reigns supreme over all of it currently in this moment. The fullness of God lives in Christ currently and in this moment. And through him, God reconciled the whole disordered world back to himself, making peace with everything in heaven and on earth. Peace cosmically, peace communally, peace personally, peace everywhere that destruction has been felt. And then after this beautiful song, Paul says, I think the most uncomfortable line in the whole passage, verse 21, he says, this includes you. This includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemy, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, He has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. Holy and blameless without a single fault. The world has lived a story of disorder and disaster, entropy at a cosmic and communal scale, but the truth is, so have we. Your story has been one of disorder and disaster, and so has mine. A story of entropy at every level, and so has mine. But it did not start that way. It started with creation, with purpose and dignity, identity rooted in the image of God. And what the fall cost you, Paul tells us that the physical body of Jesus Christ on the cross was more than sufficient to cover, was more than sufficient to bear peace everywhere. I want to quote Nijay Gupta again. He says this. He says, the gospel isn't just God wiping away your sins. It is actually God transforming you into the human being that you were always meant to be. What he's saying is that the gospel is not about escape. It is about transformation. It's not about evacuation. It's about renewal. This is so very personal at so many levels and at times really uncomfortable, because I have a hunch that this room is filled with people who think that maybe some of what I've said is really wonderful, but who in the same moment consider themselves the exception to all of the things. Who hear a 4-chapter gospel and think, yes, 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 but not me. Not really here. Not really with my life as it actually is, or my limitations for what they are, or my history, or my neighborhood, or my news source. We can take the 2 chapters, redemption for our sin, but a 4-chapter gospel, I think, is a bit more demanding, because it moves beyond personal good news into good news for the whole world. And it gives us a role to play in it. I pretty much, if you've noticed, preach the same sermon, I think, in different ways every single week of Easter. Like, I just keep doing it again and again and again. And I think the reason that I continue to do this for 50 days is because I think that there's a reason that sermons like this tend to fall on our ears and our minds, but they rarely make it into our actual bodies, our hands and our feet. And I think the reason for that is because I think we have a belief problem, not an information problem. Not a busyness problem. I think we can believe that the gospel is good news for the world, but I think sometimes we struggle to believe that we are actually part of that story, that the good news includes us, that we're not just the audience of what God is doing, we're also the band playing it. God loves people, and he loves places, and he keeps showing up in them. He keeps showing up in physical places, in real neighborhoods, in actual time. And when God wanted to save the world, he didn't send into the world a concept. What he sent into the world was a real and actual person into a real and actual place. The incarnation of God is his definitive statement that what happens in this world matters to him. That humans matter to him, that your neighborhood matters to him, that how you spend a Tuesday matters to him, that your ordinary life is the exact kind of thing in the exact kind of place that God would show up in. This world matters to him. Which means to God, 89 seconds is not a reason to check out, it is a summons. It is not a reason to disappear or to be so overloaded that you fail to move. It is an invitation. It is a commissioning into something he wants to do. Pete Hughes, in the book I was talking about, All Things New, he has this image that I think about a lot. He says this. He says, God has made each of us to be his living statues in the world. As God's living statues, we are created to be God's real presence in the world, filling the earth with glory, with the glory and the presence of God. I love this image of living statues. And here's why. In the ancient world, when a king would conquer a new territory, he would place statues of himself throughout the land. And the statues existed to remind everyone of what had happened and who was in charge now. We honestly still see it today. These visible signs of his presence, his reign, his claim on a land, his claim on a people. And Genesis tells us that when God made humanity, he did the same thing. He placed tiny statues of himself all over what he claimed as his own. Living statues. Human being, he placed image bearers, living, breathing, moving statues all throughout his creation, not to escape it, but to fill the world with the hope of his presence. And the cross, it doesn't end that commissioning from God, it restores it. Quoting Pete Hughes again, he says, filled with resurrection hope and the spirit of God's new creation, we begin to creatively engage with the surrounding culture and partner in God's mission to make all things new. According to Paul, and I would argue according to the scriptures, this is who we are. Paul says, the secret is this, Christ in you. You bearing Christ within your body, image bearers of the one who made you. This is who you are, and this is what you're for. We don't get the salvation of God by our actions, but we do proclaim it to the world through them. John Mark Comer puts it this way. He says, you were made to do good and to mirror and mimic what God is like to the world, to stand at the interface between the Creator and his creation, implementing God's creative, generous blessing all over the earth. We can glorify God by doing our work in such a way that we make the invisible God visible by what we do and how we do it. We make the invisible God visible by what we do and how we do it. We are the place where entropy is meant to find order. Not because we have it all together, because we absolutely don't, but because of the Spirit of God who is making all things new. That Spirit lives in us and works through us and degree by degree reorders us so that we can be part of the reordering of everything. So I'm not trying to say like, the whole world is in your hands. If you want to move that clock, you know, go run for office. Actually, probably some of you should. My vote's on Reed Heaton. I'd like him to run for president one day. Maybe. What I would like to say for our last few minutes is how do we do this in our actual lives? One of the things we talk about a lot around here, sometimes I think that I say this message a lot that I'm like, it's probably so overwhelming. But what we talk about a lot is your square mile of concrete. I stole it from Eugene Peterson. And this is what he says. He says, go stand in your front yard or go stand in your place of work. Wherever it is that you spend time, go stand and do this. And everything you see, that is yours to bear hope in. That is yours to work alongside God to put the world back together in. The things that you touch, the things that you hold, the people you help raise, the way you handle the internet, these are the things that you have a presence in, your actual places, your actual personhood. These are the places that you can join God. The way we say it a lot, it where you live, work, learn, and play. So how do we do it? What does it actually mean to follow Jesus in the fullness of the gospel story? I want to say four things as we close up. And I have stolen all of them, like most of this talk, from Pete Hughes. The book is called All Things New. How do we do this? How do we image God in a world that feels like a ticking time bomb when the scientists and the security people actually gave us a clock? It's mind-blowing. How do we do it? How do we stand in the interface between the Creator and the creation today and this world and this time? I think four ways. The first way is this. Pete Hughes says, we live in the story. We live in the story. We allow the fullness of the gospel to become the water we swim in. That our most true story becomes one of creation and fall and redemption and renewal, not just as a framework that you understand intellectually, but as a story that shapes how you see your work, how you see your neighborhood, how you see your relationships, how you see the way you spend a Tuesday. Some of us are standing so deeply in the story that the world is screaming that we have forgotten that we are meant to live in the story that God whispers. Some of us are so swept up by our news sources that we cannot even imagine hope. Live in the story. The story you live in is the story that you will live out. Every single time I talk to someone who is in so much despair that they can't see the way out, my first question is, how much time are you spending watching or interacting with the news and politics? And every time they say, a little. And I think, a lot. And every time I get in so much despair that I can't see my way out of it, the people who love me in my life say, how much time are you? And it is like Instagram politics. They're not even real. And I'm like, a little. And it's a lot. If you spend more time in the story of the world, you will be anxious. Don't avoid it. Read the stories of the world. Read the news. Do all of those things. But you have to remember that we have another story we're meant to live in too. And if those things aren't at least getting equal time, why do you think you're so anxious? Why do I believe I'm so... We are meant to live in the story. Number two, live out the story. Live out the story. Live out the story that God has put in you with your hands, your work, on your street. Wherever you see disorder around you, ask God for the imagination to picture renewal and to give you the courage to join into it. This can be massive and this could be simple. It could be as simple as the copy machine that never works in your life, in your whole life, in your whole work, and you somehow Google a way to fix it. I don't know. I'm just reaching for examples here. It is your friend whose marriage is falling apart that you commit to sitting alongside, that when they hurt, you will sit with them as they hurt. It's the kid on your street who just needs someone to show up in your life. I watched this. My son, Graham, lives his life this way. He shows up in the world as if he was meant to bear love in it. And I watch him. I learn all of the time. Find people in your life that you're like, you're doing it. How can I be more like you? How can I show up and be a place that people who need to be loved will feel loved? You are a living statue. Show up. If you believe that Jesus came to bring peace everywhere, live it. I say that like it's so simple, don't I? Number three. Enjoy relationship with the Creator. Enjoy relationship with the Creator. This is not a program. This is not a performance. It is a relationship with the author of the story. The one who Paul says looks at you and sees you as holy and blameless without a single fault. Walk with Jesus. Read the scripture. Spend time with the visible expression of the God who is for you. And I would argue, spend more time doing that than you do engaging with catastrophe. Don't close your eyes to it, but spend more time there. Read the news. The gospel does not tell us to close our eyes and hope for the best, but spiritual maturity is marked by a differentiation between the story of the world and the story of God that only comes out of a relationship with the Creator growing and deepening again and again and again. I wrote that sentence, and I can say that sentence because I have to write that sentence to myself again and again and again. And number four, join him as he puts it all back together. Not instead of him, not ahead of him, but with him. As Pete Hughes says, the more you care passionately about the renewal of culture, the more you will long for it to be made new. These things belong together, personal transformation and cultural renewal. They aren't in competition. They're the same work at different scales. Live in the story. Live out the story. Enjoy relationship with the Creator and join him as he puts it all back together. I want to say one more thing, and then we're going to close up. I meant to say this on the enjoy relationship with the Creator. I think all of us do that in kind of different ways. For some of us, that happens in nature. For some of us, y'all know I go to New York City, and that's like my enjoying God forever kind of space. I do it in art. There are so many things. Like, read the Bible and pray, yes, but like, there are so many ways for you to enjoy God's creative work in your life. And so if that's something that's been hard along the way, where you're like, everybody just told me I was supposed to read the Bible and pray. Somebody gave me a journal. I think I'm supposed to write prayers down in it. But like, that's not where you're finding your enjoyment. Will you come call me and meet with me, or call Josh or call Sarah? All three of us would 100% meet with you and talk to you about how sometimes it takes some exploration to be like, what is it? How am I going to experience Jesus in a way that leads me to enjoying my relationship with my creator? So, I don't know. That was for free. Okay. Let's go into Selah. I need to stop talking. And let's just take a minute. And here's what I want to do. And I honestly wrote Selah like 5 times this week, because every time I was trying not to do what I think the Holy Spirit wanted us to do. But here's what I want to do. I want to create, I want to create a space for repentance. The question we started with was, how do we enable our faith to actually transform our everyday lives in a world that feels like it's about to come apart? And I think the truth is that some of us might need to honestly look at our lives, and there might be space for us in repentance. I think some of us have become consumers of catastrophe rather than living statues of God. And so I want to make space to be able to do that. I want to make space for me to be able to do that. And then the second thing is if that's like, you're like, I don't really relate to that, then maybe the question for you is just this: how do you enable your faith to actually transform your everyday life in a world that feels like it might be coming apart? So I'm going to pray, bless a little bit of space. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would make us aware of your presence in this room and in this space. And what I know is that when you are present, there is not room for shame, but there is room for growth, and there is room for refining, and there is room for honesty. And so I just ask, would you show me, would you show us places where my story is mainly being a consumer of catastrophe, where my story is self-centered or so nervous to make a move that I never actually make one. And I pray that you would give us new and fresh imagination. I think with repentance that always comes. That when we confess our lives as they actually are, you are so gracious and you are so kind to give us new imagination for what they could be and how they could be. And so I just pray that you would give us as a church and us as human beings imagination for what it might look like in our houses, in our neighborhoods, in our places of work, in this community, what it might look like for us to actually bear your image. And then I just wanna pray for something miraculous. I just pray that on a supernatural level, you would douse this room in hope. That you would flood it. That from our head to our toes, we would know hope that belongs to you. Would we be the kind of people that do not look away or close our eyes to what is scary, what is impending, where there is doom or where there is destruction? But will we be differentiated by hope in the name of Jesus?